One of the go-to Christmas movies in our home is It's a Wonderful Life. Set in the quaint town of Bedford Falls, the movie tells the story of George Bailey. Now, poor George spends his life trying to do the right thing, but things go from bad to worse. The film, released in 1946, is one of the most classic and beloved Christmas movies. It's been nominated for more than 5 Academy Awards, and in 2006, it was voted by the American Film Institute as the most inspirational movie of all time. You may be surprised to learn that the movie was not very popular upon its release. In fact, it wasn't until 1974, 28 years later, that the film took hold in American households. Most people root its meager reception in the fact that George Bailey's life wasn't all that wonderful. In fact, it wasn't until the last 2 minutes of the movie that it begins to feel Christmassy at all. There's very little holly or jolly in this film. But it's this tension, it's the tension in the story that most of us have come to love, even if we cringe our way through most of the movie. The truth is, we get George Bailey. We understand the suffering. We can relate to it. Our lives are often a mixture of circumstances and relationships that are easy to find joy and happiness in, and circumstances and relationships that bring us great pain. Our lives are filled with this uncomfortable tension, and we long for resolution. George Bailey found resolution. He found resolution in a loving, supportive community. The classic image from the movie is him standing in his living room, surrounded by a loving community and a doting family. And communities can be a wonderful gift, but they can also disappoint us. Communities can hurt us. People are affected by the fall. They're affected by sin and death. Others of us place our hope for resolution in a change of our circumstances or a change in relationships. The cancer is healed. The relationship is mended. A new job is found. But circumstances can swing back in a painful direction just as quickly as they were remedied. Our circumstances and our relationships are all fundamentally altered by the fall of man into sin. And the Bible tells us that the core source of every problem in our lives is sin. And the ultimate consequences of sin is death. So what have I done tonight? Well, I've caused us to be as depressed as we would be if we watched It's a Wonderful Life. But just like the last 2 minutes of the movie, there is good news to be found. Because resolution is possible. Resolution over the tension in our lives between happy circumstances and painful circumstances can be found, but not in an improvement in our circumstances, not in a change in our relationships. No, we must look to something stable, something lasting. We must look to something or someone who has gained power and victory over the thing in our lives that's at the root cause of the pain and the suffering. And the passage we'll look at tonight briefly makes it clear that that someone who will ultimately resolve the tension in our lives is Jesus the Messiah. And here's the point I believe the passage is making tonight. Jesus the Messiah is the guarantee of indestructible joy. He resolves the tension and produces not artificial, manufactured, surface-level joy, but Jesus produces the deep, abiding joy. The joy that is not dependent on circumstances or relationships. The joy that sets itself deep in our hearts like an anchor. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You can find Luke 24 on page 70 in the Bible in the rack in front of you. And this is a fascinating account, and it marks the end of a year-long study of our church family in the Gospel of Luke. And it turns out that at Christmas, we're actually going to be talking about the departure of Jesus rather than the coming of Jesus. But it's okay, because both circumstances, both passages, lead his people to great joy. So I've broken this passage into two brief sections that we'll look at together. The first is verses 36 through 43. And this section is recounting an interaction between the disciples and the risen Jesus. And the disciples are somewhat excited as they're gathered together in a room. They've seen the empty tomb. Some of them have seen the risen Jesus, and they're talking about this together. And in the midst of their conversation, Jesus appears in the room, and he says to them, "Peace be to you." But speaking to them really doesn't resolve anything. They stand mouths agape, startled and frightened. And so Jesus shows them his wounds, and he invites them to touch him. In verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Well, their joy is mounting, but they still could not believe. So Jesus patiently asks them for something to eat, and of all things, they give him broiled fish. Surely this would convince them, though. Flesh and blood devouring food, surely they would see that he's no spirit. Jesus wants them to see and to believe that he's alive. He wants to convince them that the resurrection is true. Well, why? Well, the resurrection signals to them that forgiveness of sins is possible. The resurrection indicates that God's wrath has been satisfied in Jesus' obedience and death. The debt for sin has been paid in full. That ancient devil has now had his head crushed by the seed of Eve. And this victorious resurrection serves as the basis for deep, indestructible joy. A joy not based on circumstances or relationships, but a joy based on the merciful compassion of God in the gospel. And because Jesus rose from the dead, so shall his people. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has secured new and abundant life for his people. Those who confess these things and believe them in their hearts will receive an eternal future in God's presence, apart from the suffering and grief and tension of this life. Now, let's be clear. It's one thing to think something is true. It's another thing to stake your life on it. I could consider you a trustworthy person, but it's not until I entrust my children to you that I demonstrate that trust. It's essentially the same with the gospel. We can mentally assent to the fact that the facts of the gospel are true. Jesus historically lived. He died. He rose from the dead. We can agree with that mentally, but it's not until it moves to our heart and lodges itself there and we do something with it, we act upon it, that it becomes saving faith. And if this does not describe your relationship with God tonight, what better time to consider for yourself the truths of the gospel and the necessity of a response on your part as an individual? Jesus died. Jesus rose again. The birth that we're celebrating today only makes sense in the context of the cross and of the empty tomb. And if you've not placed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I urge you to consider that tonight. This truly is very good news. It guarantees indestructible joy for God's people. And it's this good news that Jesus wants the disciples and the church to take to the nations. And this is the movement of the second half of the passage we'll look at this evening. Verses 44 to 53 describe the basis and the content of Jesus' assignment for the church. In verses 44 to 48, Jesus very helpfully opens the eyes of the disciples to see that the whole thrust of the Old Testament was pointing towards not only the gospel, but the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. Verse 46, "And Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day.' These have now been fulfilled in Jesus. He died, he was buried, and now he's risen from the dead. But there's more. Verses 47 and 48, "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus has fulfilled his part. Now it's up to the church to fulfill its part, to proclaim the gospel joyfully among the nations. But wonderfully, the church is not alone. Jesus, in verse 49, indicates that God will send a comforter. The church will be filled with God's Spirit, and God's Spirit will clothe and empower the church to accomplish the mission Jesus has for it. The church's indestructible joy would be anchored and secured by the Holy Spirit. Listen to Ephesians 1. This is Paul again. "In him," it's Jesus, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given, the Holy Spirit, as a pledge of our inheritance, our collective inheritance as his people, with a view of redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The church will be filled with the power of the Spirit, and it's the Spirit who will ensure that the church's job will be completed. The gospel will be proclaimed to the nations. And then a seemingly peculiar event occurs. Verses 51 to 53. While he was blessing them, he parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And they, that is the disciples, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So what would the disciples do next? We kind of expect despair. They have just gotten Jesus back from the dead, and he departs from them. But what we find is great joy. The disciples worship Jesus and then go back to Jerusalem, praising God continually in the temple. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit would indwell God's people as Jesus predicted. And the disciples would begin the task of taking the gospel to the nations. And the Bible tells us that the church's task was fraught with suffering and persecution, many of them becoming martyrs for their faith. But the church pressed forward, and this news of indestructible joy moved steadily onward. You see, the early church faced the same kind of narrative tension that we experience today. Suffering and hardship marked their lives, but they were anchored by this guarantee of indestructible joy. And so we see that the tension of the narrative in our lives is a normal part of existence in the fallen world. Think about Mary's tension. Here's a young girl who's found out she's pregnant, unwed in a patriarchal society. She's doomed, except she's convinced that the baby in her womb is the savior of the world. And so she travels a long distance while full term, and she arrives in a strange city where there's no room for her. Instead, she gives birth to the Messiah, likely surrounded by animals in a cold barn, with only her frightened husband to attend her. And yet, when the shepherds arrive, they tell Mary and Joseph of the angel's proclamation. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And then Luke tells us the wonderful response of Mary. She treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. You see, Mary's tension would be resolved in the gospel as well. And so how do we respond to this? Well, I'd like to close with a brief passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though for a time you have been distressed by various trials." Peter's writing to a church that's scattered and persecuted. And he's saying, this is our hope. This is the guarantee of our indestructible joy. Peter encourages these Christians to rejoice in the midst of various trials. But this is no unfeeling command. This is no rote exercise. Peter doesn't trivialize their pain. He acknowledges the inevitability of pain and suffering in this life that's been affected by the fall. And then he exhorts them towards indestructible joy, not based in their circumstances, but rooted in the gospel. Peter says that you've been born again, church, because Jesus was born again. His resurrection secures your resurrection. And you've been raised to an inheritance. And listen to how he describes this inheritance. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's not fading, it's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected not by your ability to hold on or follow closely. It's protected by God's power through faith. Now, church, you're ready to contend for joy in the midst of various trials. You have an inheritance that's secure. And I know some of you are in great pain this Christmas. There are aspects of our lives, there are relationships that are easy to find joy in. But there are, the opposite is also true. I know that there are circumstances and relationships that are bringing you great pain. And I believe Jesus' resurrection and ascension, signaling that, that he paid our debt to sin in full, resolves this tension. The celebrations of this time of year are somewhat limited. They're necessarily limited by the fallen nature of this world. The joys that we experience are simply a foretaste of the eternal, perfect joy we'll experience in God's presence forever. And the sadness and grief that are intertwined into our celebrations this time of year are resolved in the tension of Jesus, the risen Messiah, born to save the world. So join me this Christmas in rooting our hope, not in our circumstances or our relationships, but rooting our hope in the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for his people.